If you need a Bible this morning, we have a bunch in the back. If you need a copy of God's Word, please just raise your hand. We want to make sure that you have a Bible to follow along with us this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to keep that one. That's our gift to you. We want to make sure you have a copy of God's Word. And want to encourage you again just to keep yourself from distraction this morning. Now is a perfect time to put that cell phone away and put it on do not disturb and get rid of it for the next 30 minutes or so that we can give our attention to God's Word. That's what we want to do. So let's do that. I noticed this week at Shepherd's Conference, I know you're not allowed to be there. It's a conference for pastors. It's like summer camp for pastors. I noticed this week that it is a well-oiled machine. So many things happen, so many pieces moving and food going this way and that and sessions and breakout sessions and 5,000 plus pastors all trying to find their way to the right spot. And one thing that I noticed in particular was that Shepherd's Conference makes a great effort to make sure that everybody knows what's going on. They make a strong case to make sure people are in the know, that they know where to go, they know who's doing what, they know where to get meatballs and breadsticks, they know where to go for the next chat about some sort of pastoring issue. Everybody there is supposed to know what to expect and where to be and all that stuff, and it kind of like summer camp for us. We want to make sure that you guys know what's going on and where to be, or maybe even just throughout the year, we give you a calendar to make sure that you know what's going on and what you can expect with junior high. And it's interesting. It's fine and common for the most part that there were several instances this week and certainly down here in middle school where even though we have all that stuff, all that information, booklets and signs and everything, we actually don't really know what's going on. We don't really know what to expect. We have to ask questions. We have to get help figuring out what to do, what to expect, what's happening. We don't pay attention to those schedules. We miss announcements, all that to say, and it's fine, but sometimes we don't know what we should. I don't want us to treat God's Word like a conference schedule, like a summer camp booklet. I don't want us to ever be in a spot where we're looking at God's Word that way. God gives us Scripture. He gives us the Bible so that we can know what to expect. I want to say that again. God gives you your Bible so that you can know what to expect about Him. That you might know who He is and what He's like and what He wants for you. He wants you to know about your life here and now, and He wants you to know what you can expect for the future. God wants you to know, if you belong to Him, what's going on. And this is how He communicates that to you and to me and to all who are a part of His kingdom. There are some really big truths that people should know that come with being a Christian. Being a Christian, we've said this, and it's my joy to say it again. It starts with believing in the gospel. You can't be a follower of Christ. You can't be a Christian without first turning from your sin and by faith believing that Christ died for you, that you might be saved and forgiven and made right with Him. Last time we were in 2 Kings, we asked this question, what about after that? What about after becoming a Christian, after getting saved? What can I expect? What does God want me to know? What's the Christian life actually like? Maybe you've thought that, wondered that, asked that. I got saved, now what? What am I supposed to do? What does God want for me? Jesus told His followers that it would be hard to follow Him. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus talked about being hated by the world in John 15. He told his disciples, I'm rescuing you out of this world. I'm choosing you to be one of my followers, one of my disciples. And because the world hated me, beloved, you need to know the world's going to hate you too. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. He made it clear it's not easy to be a believer. Following Christ doesn't exempt us from trouble. Following Jesus doesn't get us out of trials. We have to prepare for a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6. Every day we have to get ready to live against a spiritual enemy. God wants those who follow him to know that he doesn't save us. And I want you to get this. He doesn't save you or offer you the gospel to make your life easy. He doesn't do that to make you comfortable or rich or fulfill your every whim and desire. That is not why God brings the gospel. He saves us so that we can know him. He saves us that we can live the way he originally created us to live and be. He saves us and redeems us that we might glorify him and honor him with our very lives. That's an amazing truth. How do we do that? Well, God says, let me give you my word to guide you. Let me give you my spirit to teach you and show you what to do and how to live. And when trials come, let me offer you my peace. You're going to be anxious, but you have a greater God. When you need comfort, you can come to me when things are uncomfortable. And ultimately, your day should be filled with joy because of the promises and hope that you have for a future. God teaches us all that in his word. There's so many things that we're meant to know about the Christian life. He wants you to know what to expect. And last time in 2 Kings 18, I know it's been a minute, but it's really the first part of two. That these two chapters, 18 and 19, are meant to be together. But last time in chapter 18, we started this message, and it's the same big idea this morning. God wants you to know what to expect if you're following him. He wants you to know what being a Christian's all about, how he's going to act, and some big truths that you can trust in and rest in and know are good. You might think of it this way. God doesn't want you to become a Christian sort of in the dark, not knowing what it is and what it's not. He wants you to know what you're getting yourself into. Just by way of review quickly from chapter 18, here are three big truths we learned last time. What can you expect about God if you're following him? Well, he's unexpectedly kind. We also learned that faith doesn't guarantee an easy life. Good things that we have to learn. Never too early or too young to learn these truths. All of them important. Number three, the world will always try to get you to abandon your faith. Those three realities we see on display all the time. We know those are realities for us. Jesus warned us about those. We see those truths playing out around us. But 2 Kings 19 serves as an illustration of those truths. It serves as a perfect real life example of those truths on display. Getting us back into it, King Hezekiah is sort of our king on under the spotlight, king that we're focused on and learning a lot about, and he has a huge problem. King of Assyria is threatening him and his people. And he's a big bully, a big enemy, and he's scary. And Hezekiah's trouble hasn't gone away. The world is, you could say it this way, nagging him and pestering him and trying to convince him to abandon God and surrender. Yet God has preserved him. God has been kind. And I want to show you one more thing this morning to add to our list. Number four, in times of trouble, God wants you to draw close to him. a great truth that we need to know and remember in times of trouble. God wants you to draw close to him. That's meant to be an instinct that you develop as a follower of Christ. Goes very much against the way that you think now and the way that your heart tends to operate. You will often have the opposite instinct to try to fix it yourself, try to use some human means to solve your problem. What can I do to get out of this trouble? What can I do to bring comfort or peace into my own life? And God says, no, you need to learn to come to me first. You need to learn to draw to me. I want to show you this chapter. It's long and we have our work cut out for us. A perfect chapter for a time change Sunday. I want to start here. We're going to call this first part Hezekiah's problem. Okay, Hezekiah's problem. 2 Kings 19 verse 1. God's word says this. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it. Again, let me remind you, that's the threat that came from the king of Assyria, that they were going to be annihilated and they should be surrendering and they should not trust in Hezekiah or God. So he hears this threat. Okay? As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests. They were all covered with sackcloth, and he sent them to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. Will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned, and they found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Seravaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Let's stop there for a second. A reminder that Hezekiah's problem has not left. His trouble is still very much there. At the end of chapter 18, just to kind of stir up your memory, the messengers of the king of Assyria, weird name, Rabshakeh, I don't know what it's about, but it's a group of messengers for this king, and they delivered a nasty, threatening message. Don't trust in Hezekiah. People of Judah, don't listen to your king. He's going to tell you lies. He's going to try to convince you that you're safe from the Assyrians. Don't believe them. His trouble has not left. Hezekiah is still in this peril. He has heard that message. He's losing it. He's stressed and anguished. And so he sends his people, this Eliakim and Shebna and these other priests, to the prophet Isaiah, same prophet who wrote the book of Isaiah, same guy. They send to him a plea for help, a request for prayer. It's a situation that's serious and a day of distress, he calls it, of rebuke, a day of disgrace. Verse 3, it's a weird way of saying it's a moment that we can't stop. It's a moment that's here that we can't prevent. It's like a moment, a time for childbirth, but there's no strength to finish this out. There's nothing we can do to stop or face this. We're in real trouble. In verse 4, Hezekiah wants Isaiah to pray because he's hopeful that God might do something about these words that have been said, these mocking words that were directed at God. This king of Assyria, he's ridiculed God. He's made fun of him. He's demeaned him and said things that he should not say. Hezekiah is not quite as confident as he should be. You notice at the beginning of verse 4, maybe God could do something. Perhaps God might intervene. It may be that this happens if you pray Isaiah. God may rebuke. God may punish. He may bring judgment. He's not sure what to do. His world's upside down. He has a big problem and he's confused and lost and he's not really sure which way to go. And lucky for him, Isaiah is much more confident. Look at verse 6. Isaiah says, "The Lord says this, don't be afraid of their words," which, by the way, aren't a threat to you. They're a threat to me, God says. And I'm going to put a spirit in this king, and he'll hear a rumor and return to his land, and he'll be killed there. A really specific promise. And verse 8 begins a new scene. The focus shifts. It's like in other news, we have this going on. Now we see this king of Assyria. His name is Sennacherib, and he's a very busy king. He is a conquering king. He's been on the war path for a long time. And here we find that he's still doing that. He's fighting against a new place now called Libna. And verse 9, the king of Cush, another land, that king is resisting and sort of bringing out soldiers against him. It's all there for you to understand why the king of Assyria moves his troops away from Judah. He's busy. He has to go fight an actual battle, but he's still going to wage war on Hezekiah, but more of a mental war. Send this message, verse 10, let me get into his head. Let me keep him nervous and afraid and scared. He says this, Hezekiah, now listen, don't be deceived by your God. Favorite little line of this king. Favorite tactic to get people to doubt. Don't be deceived. He said it to the people of Judah in chapter 18, and now he says it to Hezekiah about God. You're trusting in all the wrong things. Don't let God deceive you, Hezekiah. Don't put your trust in him. Don't think that he can deliver you. And why? Well, let me give you a little history. Verse 11, all these places and nations that we've brought to destruction. In verse 11, you've heard what we've done, Hezekiah. And that "you" is emphatic. It's emphasized as if to say, dude, come on, you know better. Read the news. Look around. What chance do you have? You think you can stand against us? You should know better. You can't ignore this. City after city, and they're hard to pronounce, but they're there. And all these kings, and really better, look at verse 12. Where are their gods? That's the king of Assyrian's tactic. Listen, bud, they had gods too. Listen, dude, they thought they were going to stand against us. And where are they? They've all fallen. They've all been destroyed. So not much has changed since chapter 18, except now we have this little promise, this great word from Isaiah, from God, that this threat will be taken care of. It will leave. It's still there, but Hezekiah is to know that God's promise that he'll one day take care of this. There's a promise to come, but the trouble is still very much real. There is much we can do with that sort of thinking, isn't there? Reminding in the face of doubt, reminding in the face of our trials and troubles that God has promised great things. In the moment, it's easy for us to think, I don't know if I can trust God. In the moment, it's tempting for us to say to ourselves, can God really do this? Is God's word true? Is God's word sure? Can I really trust him? We have promises too, even though our trouble still lingers and is still there. When it feels like we don't have strength to deal with our problem or the thing in front of us, when it seems like maybe it's just easier for me to wave the white flag and surrender and give up, we're to hold on to the promises that God gives. Promises that we know and have that God is still in control, that God will one day set right all the wrongs, that one day he'll make just what is unjust. One day God promises that he'll bring vengeance on the guilty and he'll set every wrong right. He'll set every record straight. How do we know? How do you know you can trust him? Well, again, chapter 19, great illustration here. Let's keep reading and see what we can learn. Point number two, here comes Hezekiah's prayer, verses 14 to 19. Hezekiah's prayer. Look at this. Hezekiah received that letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of the Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah, in the face of real trouble, what can he do? Where does he turn? Well, verse 14 tells us that he prays. He receives this letter back from Isaiah, this word of threat and promise of hope. And Hezekiah does what really only any of us can do. He goes to pray, verse 15. He takes it before the Lord. He takes the whole problem and he lays it before God, literally. So physically and spiritually and mentally, he's just, God, here's my problem. Help. What do I do, Lord? Hezekiah recognizes his helplessness, his inability to do anything of his own. He knows he can't fight this. He knows he can't contribute here. It's not like, God, I'll do this. What can you do? He's saying, I can do nothing. God, what can you do? Will you save us? Will you help us? I offered zero. Verse 15, we see that his prayer is excellent. He doesn't address God with any careless words. He's mindful. He's thoughtful to the one that he goes before, to the one that whom he speaks, this God of Israel, the God of his people enthroned above the cherubim. He has a high view of God, Hezekiah does. He has a holy view of God. He's thoughtful of where God's rule and reign is taking place, far above all the created beings and just this thought that begins to sort of turn his heart. He prays, you are God, the one true God, the God of all kingdoms, the creator of heaven and earth. Those thoughts are helpful. He's reminding himself, his doubting soul, that God is everywhere, that God knows everything, that God is sovereign and in control of all these events and all these people. that's helpful to him. His God is unmatched in power. His God is alone, the one who's created. Hezekiah's God is accessible and close and sovereign and in control, and he's mighty and he can do all that he promises to do. And even as he prays, he starts to fix his fear. And that's a good reminder for us when things feel out of control or when we're in moments of trouble and trial. I just need to remind myself who my God is. I need to go before him in prayer and adoration and worship, just reminding myself of those truths, those realities about who God is. My world feels like it's surrounded by Assyrians. I know that will never be true for us, but it can feel out of control, and it can feel like we have a big problem with no ability to help or fix this on our own, and we are to learn from Hezekiah to speak truth about God to ourselves, to reassure our own hearts. Hezekiah carefully, prayerfully preaches a sermon to himself. And it's very instructive and corrective. This is my God. This is who I'm talking to. This is who I'm praying to. This God, high and holy and all-seeing and all-powerful and all-knowing. How helpful. How helpful. It's way more than a small child who finds comfort when they fall or are scared. They run to mom and dad. This is infinitely more important. This is infinitely more comforting and more helpful. Your parents can offer you a Band-Aid and a cookie. God offers you real solution, real help. These truths, they lead Hezekiah to pray in verse 16. This king of Assyria, this Sennacherib, God, hear his mocking words. And he's reminding himself of the success that this enemy king has had. Yeah, he's been successful and unstoppable. He's laid waste to nation after nation after nation. In verse 17, he's burned those gods, those false gods of those nations in the process. But you know what? Those weren't even real gods at all. Look at what he says. Those were just works of men's hands. Those were rocks and wood. Of course they were destroyed. Of course they were burned up. Of course those gods didn't help in the first place. Those things that other people are putting their hope and trust and assurance in for salvation and all those things, Hezekiah says, no wonder it didn't work. God, I'm reminding myself of who you are and what you're like. Of course they didn't work because they didn't have you. Those nations weren't saved because they didn't know you. Hezekiah centering himself again, realizing the truth, things that the Assyrian king threatened him with, they weren't actually all that scary. It wasn't actually that big a deal. You're about to meet a real God. You're about to meet my God, Hezekiah thinks to himself, the one and only God, this God who's near and in control of everything and really big and really powerful. So verse 19, Hezekiah prays for the Lord to do what he knows he'll do. Save us. Save us, Lord, because you're real. You hear and you see. I know you can save us. Will you prove to this godless king that you're real, that you are the one true God, that he has no business messing with you, that he would learn that you are real? Let's keep going. Isaiah's prophecy, verse 20. Isaiah's prophecy here, helpful. Look at verse 20. And then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you've mocked the Lord, and you've said, with my many chariots, I've gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. God says, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it's grown, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears. I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back on the way by which you came. It shall be the sign for you this year. Eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 20, Isaiah assures Hezekiah that the Lord has heard his prayer. I know that's long and there's a lot there. Let's just go through it quickly. How proud Assyria has been. Verse 21, this is what is to be said to this king of Assyria. On your way back home, Zion, that's God's people, they will despise you and mock you. You'll no longer mock me. You will now be the one who's mocked. They'll shake their heads at you behind you, sort of wagging their fingers, not because they're just mad at you, but because they almost feel sorry for you at the beating you just took. Why would this happen? Well, verse 22, who have you been mocking? Who have you been reviling? God says, me. You've been mocking and reviling and raging against the Holy One of Israel. You said this yourself, O king of Assyria. God can't save you, Judah. Your God can't help you. He can't stop us. Oh, really? Bless you. God tells them, I've heard every last word. You think you can mock me and get away with it? You think your words fell on deaf ears? News for you. I heard it all, verse 23. You said this. Your messengers, they quoted you. You said you were unstoppable. You said that I would be no match for you. Verse 25, let God remind this foolish king who he is. You don't know who you're dealing with. You haven't heard. You don't know. I'm the one in control. I've planned. I've purposed. I've been the one giving you success this whole time. I'm the one who's brought all of this to pass for you, me alone. And guess what? That's over. Verse 27, I know you. I determine your days. I determine this whole thing. I know your rage against me, and I've heard the whole thing. And now I'll turn you into a slave. I'll put a ring in your nose. I'll treat you like a horse with a bit in its mouth. I'll direct you and lead you. I'm going to send you right back to where you've come from. Verse 29, the focus now for Jerusalem. weird stuff about plants and timing and when to plant again. It's an issue of how long. It looks bad. They're going to be in this for a little bit. This is the sign that you'll know what's happening. Many view this time period as over a year, 14 to 15 or so months. The food you have, basically, God says, I know it's drawing to a close. And the food that you have, you're going to have to be winsome and wise with it. You're going to have to be discerning. You're going to have to be careful what you eat and what you plant for next year, because you're going to have to survive off that too. And it's going to be bare bones. But God says in the third year, there'll be time for planting. There'll be time for harvesting. Those previous plants will begin to produce for you now something that's going to be so helpful. It looks bad now. You're surrounded. These Assyrians aren't leaving, not yet. But there'll be a remnant. I'm going to get you through this. There'll be survivors. I'll provide for you, and once again, in a day not long from now, I'll prosper you. There's no need to fear. God promised in verse 32 that Sennacherib, for all his forces and all his scary words and all his victories, he would not come against God's people, not with one arrow, not with one shield. They wouldn't even get as close enough to build a big dirt fort. It's not going to happen. Why? Verse 33, because I'm going to send him home. I'll defend this city. I'll do it for my name. I'll do it for David's name. Don't forget that God promised to preserve David's line. Through Judah, they can't be extinct. They can't be extinguished. God's going to keep his word and keep his promise. This people can't be snuffed out. So God encourages and calms their fears. I think we see those truths from last time, don't we? Faith doesn't guarantee an easy life. The world's always trying to get you to relent of your faith, to abandon what you believe, but yet God here is so unexpectedly kind. Quickly, God's provision, the last few verses, verse 35, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and he struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. These closing verses, God promised he would defend his city. I read that so fast. We might do better to spend more time on those closing verses. That night, the angel of the Lord came and he defended that city. Wiped out 185,000. That's a lot of soldiers. The angel of the Lord wiped them out. In the morning, they're all dead. And it reminds us of Exodus a little, in that 10th plague where the angel of the Lord came and did it precisely what God told him to do. Unstoppable, unbeatable. The angel of the Lord sweeps through the land. And same here in 2 Kings 19. What a sight it must have been to go to bed surrounded by almost 200,000 soldiers, feeling so confident and sure of your victory, only to awake and find them all dead. The assassin undetected. It was enough of a sight for him to get out of there as fast as possible. He hightails it home to Nineveh, where some years later his own sons decide to take his life. And this last verse, I just want to remind us, it's not just a boring verse in the Bible. It's not just some footnote that isn't important or necessary. That's exactly what Isaiah said would come to pass, that this king would fall by the sword. And that's precisely what happens, because God's word is precise and reliable, and his promises are sure and good to the very detail. Verse 7 is fulfilled. God's judgment not only fell on the Assyrian army, but on its prideful, blaspheming king as well. You guys, God doesn't have to give us these reminders. He doesn't have to give us these illustrations, these stories that teach us who he is and what he's like. But he wants us to know, he wants you to know what you can expect. What you can expect of him. And he wants you to know who you are in light of that and the blessings you may be missing out on if you continue to live without him. I wish the Bible promised us easy days and trouble-free lives and sort of, I don't know, sunshine and kittens and Skittles all day, but it doesn't. Christian life is hard. Even in middle school, you can face real trouble and trial in your family, with your friends, at school, on your team. And God wants you to know in those moments, there's something that you're meant to do, and it's to turn to him. He wants you to draw close in your times of trouble and trial, and he gives us stories like these. I know the names are funny, and I know it's really long, but he gives us these truths that we might know what we can expect. Don't treat God's word like a camp booklet you just jam in the bottom of your bag. Don't treat it like information that doesn't matter, because it's so helpful. God wants you to know with total confidence who he is. He wants you to know with certainty what you can expect if you follow him. And I'm so glad that he does. Father, thank you for this morning, God, a time where we can just be reminded of the great God that you are. A long chapter, Lord, but I pray those principles and truths would just be on our hearts today and maybe tomorrow, if you would be so kind to do that. God, help us to take seriously our relationship with you. Help these young teens to think rightly about whether or not they are your children, whether or not they belong to you, whether or not they've been saved. God, those sweet promises are so helpful, but they mean nothing if we don't actually know you, if we aren't actually saved, if we don't actually belong to you. God, would you bring conviction, and would you bring, Lord, just a burdened heart to make that right if we're not? Pray that for these young people, Lord. Give them a boldness to ask questions and talk to their parents and make sure that they know today that they are actually those who belong to you. Father, thank you for your word and its rich treasure. God, I pray that we would be encouraged by it all day and that you would be honored because of it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys, you're dismissed. Love you. We'll see you Wednesday. Have a great Sunday. Bye.